during the Civil War in, let's say the mid-1600s, I'm talking about the English Civil War, of course, which is really several small wars bunched together. The conflict was between those who were loyal to the king, Charles I, and those who were loyal to Parliament, led by Cromwell for most of the action. And those who were loyal to the king were called Cavaliers. And the Cavaliers were known as very, very loyal, very, very hardcore, persevering type guys. They never managed to actually win one of these wars. The first and the second Civil War they lost, and the third Civil War under Charles II. But still they had this reputation for being loyal to a fault and being willing to do absolutely whatever it took to further the cause of their king. On one of those soldiers, one of those cavaliers' tomb, it reads this: "He served King Charles with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty." He served King Charles with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty. Now, we as Christians have a king that we serve as well. I pray that you love your king and are devoted to your king. But I challenge you, if someone were to sum up your devotion to that king, would they choose adjectives like constant, dangerous, and expensive? Constant, meaning it does not waver your devotion, your loyalty, whether things are going well or things are going badly, whatever is being asked of you. Dangerous in that you hold nothing back. You aren't safe about your faith and your devotion to your God, that everything you have is at the disposal of Jesus Christ. And expensive, meaning that you're not willing to hold anything back, meaning that you do put it all on the line. And the man who was buried in that tomb actually had given all of his property and everything he owned before he laid down his life for his king. Now, what's interesting to me is that the word cavalier has an entirely opposite meaning in our dictionary today. To be cavalier about something is to show an arrogant or jaunty disregard or lack of respect for something or someone. Certainly, that's the opposite of having a constant, expensive, and dangerous loyalty. To be cavalier is just, whatever, I could take it or leave it. Who cares, really? At the end of the day, what matters? Now, in our text for today, and really throughout the book of Malachi, we find God challenging through his prophet that his people should act more like the cavaliers, that they would be loyal to him and faithful to him constantly, dangerously, expensively, but instead we find that they are being cavalier about their faith, that their loyalty is occasional, fair-weather loyalty, that it's safe, that it's cheap. And he brings them kind of behind the woodshed here in this text. And the essential charge that he brings is that the people were in every way offering God their leftovers instead of what was the best. It was a cheap loyalty. And this is a theme that will pop up several times again throughout the book of Malachi. Now, there has been a video that's been going around the internet recently from Jimmy Kimmel's late night show. People are emailing it to each other, posting it on their pages on the web. And in this clip, Jimmy Kimmel has kind of challenged all of his viewers who have small children to buy their children an early Christmas present and give it to them and film their reaction as they open it. Only don't make it a good present. Make it really horrible, just something stupid. And the presents that were presented in the clip are like a half-eaten sandwich or an empty 2-liter bottle or like some boys get the Barbie doll that's broken and that sort of thing. And just watch what these kids do. And I found it funny on one hand, but not funny at all on the other. Certainly, it was evidence for the doctrine of total depravity that from their earliest years, children have a capacity for sin and a heart of rebellion expects to be given whatever they want. Some of them were very sad. Most of them were very angry. But as I watched this clip, it occurred to me that I could never have taken part in that. Because the thought of handing a present to my son and having him get all excited like he does, and then watching his face fall as he opens it and finds that it's just some piece of junk, even thinking about it made me sad. Because when you love someone, Sean's grinning from ear to ear, thinking about it makes Sean happy, but when you think about it, and you have a child in mind, a child that is yours, you know, I can't really, in theory it's funny, but I can't really see myself doing it. Because when you love someone, you want to give them what is the best, what will make them happy, what will please them. And when I buy gifts for my wife, I try to get her something that'll kind of blow her away. I've been trying to, you know, top it and get better. And at some point, you have to kind of reboot and be like, yeah, here you go, it's a sweater. You know, next year it'll be better. But I would never say, here's a box of old VHS tapes I found on the side of the road. And some hammer pants I don't want anymore. Enjoy. I mean, I would never just give her some cast-off. I would never give my mother a broken clock and say, Mom, it's right 2 times a day and it's very pretty. Put it up on the wall. We give of our best to those who are meaningful and important to us. Now, last week, I explained that this book of Malachi is largely framed as 6 disputes between God and his people. An argument, almost. God will make a claim, and the people will respond, and they seem to always respond with the same question. How? Last week, God said, I have loved you. Seems like a pretty safe claim for this God to make about these people. And they responded, how? How have you loved us? And so God defended his love, and he showed that his love is good, and it is constant, and it is gratuitous, and it is unconditional. And here, he pushes that a little farther, and through his prophet suggests that because of that kind of love he's shown to them, that he deserves back from them some level of loyalty, a constant loyalty, a dangerous loyalty, an expensive loyalty. Here they are complaining that they haven't got what they think they deserve, but the real question posed by the prophet is, forget what's due you, why isn't God receiving what is due him? And he begins with these words in Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. Now in the Hebrew, when he says a son honors his father and a servant his master, the word there for his master is Adonai. And I'm sure you've heard the word Adonai before, the Hebrew word that means my Lord or my master. When the Jews read the scriptures from as far back as we really have a record, they would not actually pronounce the name of God, God's revealed name, which we sometimes say as Yahweh. It was too sacred. They did not want to risk breaking the third commandment and saying it in vain. And so when they got to that name, they would say instead, Adonai, my Lord. Not even our Lord, my Lord, personally. This is my Lord that we're talking about. Adonai. In fact, the word Jehovah is taking that name and then sticking the vowels from Adonai on it. So we're not even really sure how that sacred name was pronounced. We've lost that information. That's how careful and guarded they were about protecting the honor of God's name with their lips, with how they pronounced it. And yet, when we look in the people of God at any given time, do we find them backing it up with their lives? Well, in the case of Malachi's day, we find that in the words of Jesus, quoting Isaiah, this generation honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In fact, Isaiah begins his prophecies this way. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So an ox or a donkey knows its place, knows to whom it belongs, but God's rebellious children, his own children, don't seem to understand. And that was reflected in the temple worship. Now, we talked last week about the historical setting of this book, and we have looked at Ezra a little bit, and Nehemiah, and Haggai, and these books give us the background that Israel had been taken into captivity and their temple destroyed. And they prayed to return, and eventually God brought them back. And throughout the book, especially of Haggai, we see that even after they were brought back, they said, all right, we're going to rebuild this temple so we can worship God. They immediately built an altar, they dedicated the altar, and then it all stalled out. They kind of lost their motivation, so to speak. And the prophets goaded them, and the prophets got them excited again, and they eventually did finish it. And one would think that after overcoming that hurdle of being unmotivated to build the temple, after overcoming that obstacle of the combined efforts of all their hostile neighbors trying to stop them from building, after finally getting it completed, dedicating it, having a priesthood that comes forth and begins services for the first time in 80 to 100 years, that the people would be excited and that they would enter in regularly and with a loyalty that was constant and dangerous and expensive. But instead, we find that that is not the case. And it shouldn't surprise us. Putting the building in place and the program in place does not mean that automatically the heart will be in the right place. In fact, to assume that the outward is the important thing and the inward will automatically follow is a Pharisaical mindset. Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, had that attitude. The spiritual leaders of their day and 450, 500 years earlier, we see the same attitude of the spiritual leaders in Malachi's day. In fact, God calls them, "You priests who despise my name." Not only have they failed to honor his name, they have gone a step further and actively despised it, showed contempt for that holy name that they won't even pronounce. And of course, when the charge is made, they immediately jump to their defense with their standard question, "How? How? Wait a minute. How have we despised your name? How have we shown contempt for your name?" There's an offended tone here. How can you say that? Granted, they just got done accusing this God who called them into existence, who rescued them from bondage in Egypt, who suffered with them for centuries of grumbling and idolatry, only to show himself faithful again and again. They've just accused him of not really loving them. But if he suggests that their worship is in some way deficient, well, that's just crossing the line. Well, God answers this question through the prophet by offering polluted food upon my altar. And again they ask the question, how? They say, "How have we polluted you?" And he answers by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. These priests were very cavalier about their sacred duties as the ministers in God's house. And they said this table with the bread of the presence on it, this altar where we offer sacrifices to our God for the sins of the people, these things are contemptible. They assumed from the get-go that it was all kind of defiled and compromised, and so they were just going through the motions. And this is a very, very common attitude for people to have today. You know, there's a God up there, sure. I assume that he's in favor of me and working on my behalf, but, you know, all the churches and kind of the religious stuff is defiled, it's corrupt, and so what's the point of it? Who needs this sort of thing? In fact, we find this even in our own history as Baptists. One of our supposed Baptist heroes, Roger Williams, who everybody wants to name their organization after, even though he was only Baptist for like 15 minutes, he was like, "I'm Baptist, let's build a Baptist church, hey, it's done, I'm not Baptist anymore." Dr. John Clark would be a better guy, but I digress. Roger Williams went from being Baptist to this to that, and he ended his life being what's called a seeker, which was a group of people who had determined that there was no legitimate church on earth, that all of them were defiled and corrupt and compromised. So what's the point of taking part in any of it? This is not the picture we see in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about the wheat and the chaff growing up side by side, both of them growing until the end when they are separated. And yet the church is still called holy. It is still the body of Christ. And so they called it despised. They called it profaned. And Malachi says, "You are the ones who profaned it. But you profane it," says the Lord, "when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and that the food on it may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" Now, why was it important that they offer animals in sacrifice that were neither blind nor lame nor sick? Because these things were foreshadowing Christ. These things were a picture to all the people of God and his holiness. And the reason they were to be unblemished is because the sacrifice for a sinful people had to be a perfect, sinless, unblemished sacrifice. And so as they foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, that was of central importance. It misrepresented God to the people to say you can bring in any kind of sacrifice. It's almost as if Jimmy Kimmel had given a call out to the people of Israel and said, "Videotape yourself, bringing some nonsense that you find, just some half-eaten sandwich or a blind animal or whatever's the worst thing in your flock, to God, and let's just see how he reacts." Well, we find out here how it is that he reacts. Now, we can't blame the people, I suppose, if their view of God was small, to think, doesn't it make more sense, if I'm going to kill the animal anyway, to bring in a sacrifice that is sick or lame or blind, something that won't get me much money at the end of the day, won't help my bottom line? Animals were currency, in fact. Doesn't it make more sense when I'm bringing in my grain offering that should be the first fruits to instead bring the last batch, something from the very end, after I've covered all my bases in my life, and bring him what's left over? And of course, many Christians do this today as well. We'll give God the last fruits, whatever we can scrape from the bottom. Now, we're going to see in Malachi 3, when we read about, will you rob God, that it's very difficult to actually defend the notion of tithing, the 10%, as a mandate in the New Testament. But it's very easy to see the principle of first fruits, which is a more important principle throughout the New Testament. And that's not only financial, it's not even primarily financial. It's about all of us giving what is best to God. Serving him with that kind of devotion and loyalty. Giving him something that will blow his mind. Not something that I just found or was left over at the end of the day. And so these were offering nothing that matched the letter of the law, nothing that matched the spirit of the law. And these priests, one of their duties was to inspect all the animals as they came in and make sure that they were blemish-free. Clearly they were not doing this. And all the people together then were taking advantage and taking part in that time-honored tradition of giving to God something that no one else would ever want. Now, I don't like to repeat sermon illustrations, but this one's a classic, and it's been a few years. Do you remember when I told you about the Butterball Turkey Hotline? The Butterball Turkey Hotline, which is offered 365 days a year. You can call in during Butterball hours and ask them any question about preparing a turkey. And someone once called the turkey hotline and said, I have a question, I've got a big group of people coming over, and I have this turkey in my freezer, and I'm wondering how long you can leave a turkey frozen before you prepare it. And they said, well, we recommend 6 months. After that, it's not as tasty. If it's been more than that, you may want to replace it. And the woman said, well, how about 7 years? And the operator said, well, I mean, if it's been frozen solid the whole time, it's not going to be unsafe, but it probably won't taste like much other than freezer. And the lady said, well, I guess I can buy another one. And the operator said, yeah, I'd probably throw that away. And she said, well, I hate to throw it away. I guess I'll buy another one for my family and then just donate this one to the church. How frequently is that the mentality? I don't want to throw it away, but Goodwill might not take it. Let's give it to the church. And you know, I used to have this phrase that I would use. I don't know where I picked it up. I think I picked it up growing up. That's good enough for government work. And I lived in Bay City, and I moved to Grand Rapids. I kept saying that. Nobody thought twice about it. Then I moved to Lansing when I was 27, and I didn't fly very well. People would say, you know, the government work I've done has had a pretty high standard. And perhaps we ought to just exchange that for good enough for the Lord's work. Because so often when we are serving an invisible God who doesn't sit us down for a performance review or send us a review of any kind, we just assume that he wants the stuff that nobody else would want. That, hey, he's lucky to get anything from me. I'm sure that he's happy that I remembered him in some way. Well, Malachi points out that you wouldn't do this to a human king or even to a governor. In verse 8, when you offer blind animals, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? If you owed a ruler a tribute or a tax and you brought him the worst of your flock, the ones that would fetch no price whatsoever, it would not be accepted. It would not be acknowledged. You know, in the same way, we wouldn't give a partial or broken gift to a loved one. I would never give Aaron one glove for Christmas. Here, it was on sale because, you know, there's only one. They lost the other one. You can switch hands. This one gets cold, you put it, maybe next year I'll give you another glove. We don't do that with our bills and our mortgage payments. If you send a partial mortgage payment to the bank, they won't even acknowledge it. They set it aside in unapplied funds and wait to get the rest of it. And so we send the whole thing in. We give of ourselves when it comes to the other humans in our lives. People will get awards after 10 years of service. They've been working 60 hours a week, and we want to just take a moment to acknowledge what they've done to sacrifice of themselves to this company with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty. And yet so often we just try to do good enough for the Lord's work. As we look to the book of Revelation later this year, we'll see in the early chapters a letter from Jesus to the church in Laodicea in which he says, "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'd rather you were cold than lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." And that's the same approach to God that Malachi was seeing 500 years earlier and the same approach that we still see 2,000 years later. The whole thing was just a bother to them. "But you say," says the Lord, "what a weariness this is, and you snort at it." The King James says snuff at it. "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. See, this daily offering to the God of the universe in that very house of the Lord was not a privilege to these people, but a burden. And it began with the clergy. Notice that. It began with the leaders, and then it spread to the people at large. They complained, these priests, that they had to stand there all day long and be ready anytime someone wanted to bring an animal in, that they didn't get paid too well. Their food came from their portion of the animals, and the animals that were brought weren't fit for consumption much of the time. And their food came from the bread on the table of the presence, and the people brought the last of their grain, the coarse grain, and the bread was no good. And so these people were putting nothing into their service. They had no passion, no integrity, and then they complained that they were not getting what they deserve out of it. My, this sounds familiar to me. How often do we as Christians fall into this very trap? Contrast this to St. Paul, who said at every turn how the worker deserves his due, and then he always said as he traveled from church to church that he would accept nothing from them, so no one could have anything against him. Look at Job's answer when he is similarly rebuked and called out, that he has accused God indirectly of something, and God says, "Well, if you were there at the beginning of the world, tell me how all this stuff happened. Surely you know. You're so old, so wise." And at the end of the day, Job repents and says, "I have spoken of things I know nothing about." And the difference is between righteousness and self-righteousness, between humility and spiritual pride, between those who are justified and those who are attempting to self-justify, which never leads to communion with God. Now, the question might be raised, why didn't the priests just raise their standards? Why didn't they just say, "Well, we don't like eating this kind of meat, and so from here on out, you have to bring the best, like the Word of God says. We're going to start enforcing these rules." Well, some have suggested maybe they were switching them out, that people did bring acceptable offerings, and the priest said, "Oh, thanks," and brought in some lame animal. Well, you have to bring that to the text. Besides, God is rebuking everyone here. It seems to me that these priests had become so blasé about the whole thing, that they had such little passion and such little desire to even serve God, that they began to despise what they did. And as that spread to the people, there was this attitude amongst the priests, "Well, if they bring this kind of animal and we reject it, they won't bring anything else. And we'll still be responsible to provide animals and grain for the offerings, and we don't want that, so let's just leave well enough alone." Today, the same thing happens from Christian pulpits, where we think, you know, if I preach what people don't want to hear rather than addressing itching ears, if I don't avoid difficult doctrines or unpopular passages, people may not come back, and so the gospel kind of gets lost in the mix. Now, this attitude that they had was the result of the way that they were abusing their office, but it was also the cause. This is kind of a cycle. And we see that in the way that he gives two different descriptions of the kind of offerings that were being brought to the Lord's altar. The first one, the blind, the lame, the diseased. The second time, in verse 13, he says, I'm in the wrong book. In verse 13, he says, "You bring to me that which is taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick." Now, that first category, taken by violence, literally it says that which is torn. That's what the King James reads as well. That's a literal reading. And there's been a couple suggestions as to what that means. Maybe it means that a wolf came in and grabbed a lamb, and the shepherd ran out and clocked the wolf and tore the lamb out of its mouth and said, "Well, the thing's dying now. It's not going to be worth anything. It won't grow into any valuable animal. We have to make an offering, a sacrifice anyway. Quick, let's go to the temple." That may be the case. Most modern translations go a different route. They suggest that these things were torn from the hands of others. I need to make an offering, so I'm going to get that one. And perhaps it was stolen outright, or perhaps it came on the backs of orphans and widows by exploiting and oppressing the poor. What happened was the further they drifted from God and the more lukewarm they got, the worse abuses that we see. That the vertical relationship with God suffers, and out of that, the horizontal begins to crumble as well. Whether it was blemished or stolen, a sacrifice like this that costs nothing is not a sacrifice. And this is a horrible rut for people to fall into. St. Francis de Sales has this great quote, "There is nothing so debilitating as the continuous handling of the outside of holy things." Continually handling the outside of holy things until they are no longer holy in your eyes. Until they become rote, ordinary, contemptuous, as they had in this case. This can happen with a Christian when it comes to God's Word. It's been part of our lives. It's been around all the time. It's been collecting dust. It's been here or there. It's been cross-stitched on the walls. And it becomes just an ordinary thing. This can happen with the church, with prayer, even with the Lord's Supper. It becomes just something ordinary. But the fact is that just because something is regular in your life, just because you've experienced it several times or many times, does not necessarily mean that it will become tiresome. Eating a good steak does not become tiresome when you've had a whole lot of them. I haven't had that many, but I try to have a good one now and again. I have a good cup of coffee every day, and believe me, friends, that is never tiresome. I've seen many beautiful sunrises, and yet they're not, "Oh, you've seen one, you've seen them all, big deal." Kissing my wife hasn't become tiresome. I've been doing it for 16 years. The point is that what makes it tiresome is what goes into it or not. The attitude of the priests and the people was not, "I surrender all," but, "I surrender what's left over at the end of the day." How could anyone get excited over that? And ultimately, this problem is a doctrinal problem, of course, because they were misreading what grace is. They were assuming that God's grace meant that He would overlook their pollution and corruption and accept sin. That He would say, "Ah, spiritual blemish, spiritual schmlemish, it's fine, who cares?" That He was looking at the Lord's table the same way they were and saying, "It's defiled to begin with. What's the big deal?" And that assumption exists, I think, native to every person. They know there's a God, but there's an assumption that He's kind of in my corner in that He will accept whatever I happen to throw His way. Cain thought this when he made an offering. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, thought this when they offered strange fire to God. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the high priest, thought this when they took it a step further and began oppressing the people. "Hey, we're making the right offerings, and so God can't really complain." But if they had understood what grace really is, they wouldn't have had the attitude of, "Well, God knows my heart." Because when we understand what grace is, when we understand that grace means that God comes and, being a holy God, pays for our sins, we understand that "God knows my heart" is a description of the problem, and Jesus coming and dying on the cross is a description of the solution. What should have been their attitude? Well, they had access, as the priest, to the table of the Lord, the table of the presence where this bread sat, and that was their food. They had access to the altar of God where there was sacrifices made, where God and man could have fellowship and communion once again. And they shared God's meals, in a sense. Again, there wasn't this kind of pagan idea that they would trick the people into thinking that God really came down and munched on the stuff. But it was an altar, and it was a sacrifice, and it was almost as if God was in human form, dwelling with them, eating and drinking the same things that they were. The sacrifices on the altar, the bread on the table, these things that happened in the sacred sanctuary of the temple, these things were pictures of fellowship with God. We even have the same picture today. You talk about sitting down and breaking bread with someone. It means fellowship. And they had that fellowship with God despite their sin, and yet that fellowship had been damaged because of the attitude of the people. The priests had allowed it to happen. The people had gone along with it. How bad had it gotten? Well, we read in Malachi 1:14 here, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." The Hebrew word there for blemished or blemished one is mashchat. That's kind of fun to say. Mashchat. You want to say that with me? Mashchat. More chat in it. Mashchat. There's probably less chat in it, but that's the fun part. It means something that's damaged or spoiled or ruined. It means corruption itself. Offering to a perfect God corruption and thinking that he will say, oh, that looks wonderful, instead of responding in an angry or hurt way. And what's interesting is this guy being described, this cheat, did not even need to vow something to begin with. That was up to him. He made a vow, and then he realized it would have been pricey. It would have required some constant and dangerous and expensive loyalty, and so he switched it out for a blemished animal, thinking no one would notice. This morning, we were studying in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Sunday school. They did the same thing. They didn't need to offer this to God, but they did it as a kind of outward act of righteousness, to receive the reward from men, and then lied about it. And they reaped their reward, so to speak, when both of them were dragged out dead and buried. But the public knew that the priests were lax, and they knew that they would get away with it, so to speak. And for that reason, the people were in big trouble. Because, you see, they needed priests who could go into God's presence. In verse 9, the prophet says, "And now entreat the favor of the Lord, and may he be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to you?" This is irony. This is even sarcasm on Malachi's part. "Now go, entreat the favor of the Lord. Certainly he'll see the kind of offerings you brought, and he'll show us all some grace." They were in no position, these priests, with their heart and attitude where they were, with their own sin, to stand in God's presence and make atonement on behalf of the people. And Malachi is so urgent here because these were unfit priests bringing unfit sacrifices to a God so holy that nothing unfit can be in his presence. They had wanted the temple so bad, and then when they got it, they just kind of fell right back into this spiritual malaise. We read in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not even kindle fire on my altar in vain. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." That's pretty definitive. This idea of just shut it down because it's not doing any good can be found in many of the prophets. It's a very powerful rhetorical device. He says, "For I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations." You see, their false worship was even having an effect on how the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles around them viewed Israel, and by extension, how they viewed Israel's God. This coldness spread from the clergy to the people and then to all of the surrounding nations. This happens easily. This is why we read in Scripture that pastors need to be above reproach, which is a very scary passage to pastors. But then we read in Peter's epistles that we're all priests in the New Testament church, that we are a holy priesthood. And if we're all priests, then we're all called to be salt and light, as Jesus said. And we're all called to reflect God as a holy God and to show it by the sacrifices that we make. This is what we read about in Romans chapter 2. "If you are sure that you yourself are guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is the same idea. The outsiders seeing God's people, and as a result, God's name being dragged down. And this question could be posed not only to clergy but to all Christians today. Is the idea of taking part in worship and ministry to the true God a tiresome chore in your eyes, or a great privilege, a great honor to be cherished? And you say, well, we don't really make sacrifices today. Well, the author of Hebrews says otherwise. "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." The sacrifice we make is in the form of praising our God. It's interesting to see, sometimes if the service goes a little long, how people's faces begin to say, "When will this be over?" Get a little hungry. Kickoff is in, I don't know how long. This is sacrifice that's not really sacrifice. This is worship and service and loyalty that costs nothing. Not a moment of hunger, not 5 minutes of the game. Is there a game today? I don't even know. Apparently there's two games. Joe's excited about a different game. But when we let our religion or force our religion to remain in a little box, a little compartment of our lives, it is literally worthless. And for these people, it was becoming worthless. They needed someone to stand in their place. And the priests were nowhere near worthy. They'd corrupted the service of God. They had despised the worship of God. And as a result, the people then were hopeless as it stood. He said himself with his own lips, he's not pleased with them, and so he won't accept an offering from their hands. John Calvin sums it all up with these words. Malachi says then that the people were untamable wild beasts that could not be led to obedience either through a kind and loving invitation or through beatings and scourgings. God knew their heart, and that was the bad news. And God knows your heart. And my friends, that's the bad news. But that's why Jesus came. And that is the good news. He said to those people, I'm not pleased with you, you priests, you human priests, you blasé, tiresome priests, and I won't accept an offering from your hands. But when Jesus came and he was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry, God said that the sky opened up and God said, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. God did become a human and dwell amongst us and eat the same food and drink the same drink as us. We need not even imagine that that is the case. We know that it happened. He came and brought not a sacrifice that costs nothing or a little bit, but he came and gave it all when he died on a cross. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. He came with a loyalty to the Father and a love for us that was constant, that was dangerous, and that was expensive, and each of those three attributes to the very extreme. The priest had tried to offer mashchat, corruption, to God. It's interesting, we see that word once used to describe Jesus in Isaiah 52, a foreshadowing prophecy. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, when they looked on Jesus when he'd been crucified or was being crucified, they couldn't even tell it was a man because he'd been beaten so badly. And the word there used to describe his marred appearance is mashhat. He became corruption. This one who was unblemished, this perfect spotless lamb, this sinless Son of God became sin itself, became corruption itself for us, offering to God what no one else could. And here's the weird twist. Now you are saved by grace through faith by offering to God what no one else would want. Your sin, your guilt, your shame. And Christ takes it and brings it with him to the cross. And dies, and with it your sin dies, and your guilt dies, and your shame dies. And he doesn't just leave you there sinless and guiltless and shameless, but imputes to you his righteousness, his perfect obedience, so that God looks at you and I and sees someone who has kept the law perfectly, who has always been constant and expensive and dangerous in the way that we've followed him. Now, of course, he doesn't leave us there in some legal fiction. He brings us then through the process of sanctification, and it begins to have an effect on us. And we become more and more righteous. And people see that. The Gentiles see that. The nations see that. In Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In the book of Revelation, we'll see that incense is a picture of the prayers of the people that go up. And that will be offered from throughout the world, not just in one city with one little temple, but all of us, a holy priesthood. Each will be a stone in that spiritual temple. This foreshadows Jesus' promise that there will come a day when we don't worship God in this place or that place, but in spirit and in truth. And then we do make sacrifices to him but not to earn his our salvation, not to placate his wrath. That's already been done. In Romans 12, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, if it weren't for the cross, this would be a damning passage. We have to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Impossible. But in light of the cross, this is attainable. This is our response to God's holiness, to be holy and pleasing to God. Not that we improve on the sacrifice Christ made, not that we fill in something that he left undone, but rather that more and more our lives look less cavalier and more like cavaliers who worship and serve God with a love and a devotion and a service that is constant and dangerous and expensive. This picture of sitting down to break bread with someone does persist. And we know that there was a break in that fellowship that's represented there. But Christ came and he restored that fellowship. Christ is not only our priest, but our sacrifice and our altar. And so when we look at the bread on the Lord's table, as Malachi says, we don't need to think about a time to come. Instead, we remember the one true sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. That one true and perpetual sacrifice that makes you and I somehow righteous in his sight. So when we approach this table, let us not do it as something ordinary or something contemptible or something that brings on a tiresome attitude, polluted and corrupted. But rather, let it remind us that Jesus himself became corruption so that we might stand unblemished in God's sight, so that we might be living sacrifices in his sight, holy and acceptable to him. What we observe in the Lord's Supper is what we read of in God's word, that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it,
shared it
with his disciples, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, this do in remembrance of me."
Drink ye all of it.
Heavenly Father, as we read your word, as we look at the prophet Malachi, we reflect on our own lives and we see that we have not offered you sacrifices worthy of who you are. And Lord, we praise you that that has been done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived for us, and died for us, and rose again for our justification. Lord, may we leave here knowing we are absolved, knowing that we are holy in your sight. And Lord, open to your Holy Spirit's sanctifying power that we might be more and more holy and acceptable sacrifices to you. We praise you for the promise that until the Lord Jesus comes again, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim his death, knowing that he will come again. And Lord, we thank you that while we do not see a change in substance and that this ritual does not forgive our sins itself, that this holy meal does nourish our souls just as bread and drink nourish our bodies. In your holy name we pray. Amen.